Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
I am so glad to have you here, and we are in show number 23 of volume 2.
Excellent.
I know, it's been really fun, and last week we had a great program, and ended up talking about a little bit about Calvary Cemetery.
Yeah, and we'll do that again today.
Great.
And then we'll also take a look at the founding of the Bohemian Parish in St. Louis, St. John Nepomuk.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Great parish.
So, okay, well, I think I mentioned last time around that in 1853, Archbishop Kenrick bought a farm north of St. Louis. This was the Henry Clay Farm, related to the Henry Clay that's famous in American history. It was a relative of his. And so he bought that, and then he turned around and bought some more acreage that was contiguous to it. And then for a while, he used the home that was there as a sort of a getaway, a summer cottage. It was a big home. And then later on, he would give it over to the Carmelites when they came to St. Louis.
Oh.
And they used that as their convent for a few years also. But in 1854, he turned all of this into Calvary Cemetery. By April 1st of that year, they were beginning to sell lots already. With time, many of the other smaller Catholic cemeteries that were in the city itself were closed because it became illegal. The city had passed legislation that outlawed cemeteries within the city limits.
Really?
Believe it or not. And so all of those bodies had to be moved and reinterred, many of them to Calvary.
Wow.
Yeah, it's ironic in the extreme when you think about the fact that when you go back down to the Place d'Église, mm-hmm. where the old cathedral is today, and right near that old cathedral was the first cemetery in St. Louis, and the city fathers made all of those city founders have to be removed and buried someplace else. I can't explain it.
That is very interesting. It made me think back to my trip to Boston many years ago and looking at some of those old cemeteries around. That's really neat to see those.
Well, I remember Baltimore. We were driving by there and looked at this old cemetery, and I looked over and I saw Edgar Allan Poe's grave.
Yes, I did too. I saw that. Okay, who knows what inspires people, right?
That's for sure. Well, anyway, we ended up with a first-class cemetery.
Yes, we do.
It's a beautiful cemetery, 208 acres. And it was given over to be administered by the Calvary Cemetery Association. All the proceeds from that money, from the sale of plots, would go to the perpetual maintenance of the cemetery, but there was more money to be made off of that, and so the profits off of the sales then were transferred to the Catholic Orphan Asylum of St. Louis. The orphan asylums needed more money than could be generated from that, and in many cases, parishes raised money and donated it. Interestingly enough, one group of parishes did not, and these were the Germans. And as a result of that, no German orphanage received any funds from the Calvary Cemetery Association. And so they then had their own fundraiser, and they built then the German St. Vincent Orphan Home. That was going to have to be supported pretty much by the German parishes themselves, different fundraisers that they would be involved in.
They seem to be pretty good at that.
Yes, yeah, certainly. Yeah, they certainly were. Archbishop Kenrick then, he took a hand in the organization of the cemetery itself. And he took advantage of the rolling hills and the landscape there, the beautiful trees that were there. And so he set up Calvary Cemetery in a park kind of a setting. You know, a lot of cemeteries are very plain and rather ugly, and, you know, that's all they are. But if you go to Calvary, you know, and especially if you drive through it, it really is a park setting. It's a very beautiful setting. Shrubbery was planted. Flower beds were planted. There's that pond as you come in, you know, beautiful place. The lawns graced the roadways, and there was also a special section set aside for priests, and which, of course, is very much there today. That same year, St. Louis saw two new parishes opened up, one for the Irish, and that's St. Bridget of Erin, and we'll talk about that later on, and the other is St. John Nepomuk, and that has a very interesting founding to it. The first pastor of St. John Nepomuk was a Father Henry Lepowski. He was the son of a Bohemian knight. So he's a nobleman himself. He was privately tutored and then attended school in Prague and then joined the Jesuits and then left the Jesuits, I assume before vows, or at least maybe it's simple vows. But in 1846, He then joined the Austrian army.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Okay.
He then served under the legendary Field Marshal Radetzky. He experienced two pitched battles, after which he lost his taste for the military life. With that, he left the Austrian army and migrated to the United States. And here in St. Louis, he then joined the seminary and completed his theological studies and was ordained in December of 1853. So his first assignment was to go to St. Mary of Victories and act as assistant there. The pastor at the time was Father Joseph Melker. So he's also the vicar general as well as the pastor of this very important parish and, of course, a three-time recruiter of German priests and German students. While he was there, Father Lipowski was given the task of becoming the editor of that German newspaper, Herald des Glaubens. And so he found himself involved in some of this, too. Eventually, then, he's going to become the founding pastor of St. John Nepomuk. And unfortunately, it's not a perfect fit. I mean, here he is. He's bohemian, you know, and certainly would fit in with the people, except he doesn't fit in with the people because he's from nobility and he acts like it.
Oh.
And he's also had that experience of being a soldier in the Austrian army, and so he carries himself with a certain amount of military-ness about him. It didn't take too long before his style of leadership alienated a lot of the people that had gathered at St. John's. And finally, in 1856, Father Lipowski had enough, and he left St. Louis and returned to Europe to serve as a priest in Europe. Leadership then fell to the second pastor. This is Father Francis Trojan, who was a native of Moravia. So he's also Eastern European. Father Trojan is a Melker man.
Okay.
He was among the first to be recruited to come to St. Louis. And so he arrives. He has already served as pastor at Apple Creek and Cape Girardeau, Chester, Illinois. Now he serves as pastor at St. John Nepomuk from 1856 to 1864.
So was Melker still at Mary Victories at that time?
Yes, I believe he was. Yeah, I believe he was. Okay. Later on.
So he's not too far from him.
Right, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. They're pretty close by each other. Later on, Father Melker will be made bishop of Green Bay. Yeah, he'll be the founding bishop up there. Father Trojan then leaves in 1864, and he is succeeded by Father Joseph Hessoon. And Father Hessoon really builds the parish. And that magnificent church that's there today was his work. And also he founds a weekly newspaper called Hlas, and it's in the Bohemian language.
I guess I didn't think about us having a big Bohemian population here in St. Louis, but
it's not
eventually
big.
St. Louis probably represented the Irish and the Germans.
Yeah. And of course later the Italians. Talk a lot about them also. A smaller ethnic group. The Bohemians, certainly enough to form a parish.
And a beautiful church it is.
And, of course, the Polish, Polish population, too. Yeah. Well, we're going to switch some real gears here.
Okay.
Because we're at that point of time now in history when we have to start looking at events that are going to dominate the middle of the 19th century.
Okay.
Which is basically, of course, the Civil War. Well, St. Louis has a lot of connections to this. The connection with St. Louis is, first of all, we're going to start looking at a family that migrated their way to St. Louis, and it's the Blow family.
Oh, sure.
B-L-O-W. Mm-hmm. Probably most famous because one of the Blows in the next generation is going to bring the reforms of kindergarten to St. Louis, and then it's going to spread throughout the United States. But we're another generation before that, though.
Okay.
And specifically, we're going to look at Henry T. Blow. He was 13 years old when his family moved to St. Louis, and he had quite a trek. He started out much younger, leaving his native Virginia with his family. His father owned 860 acres of plantation land, and it had been farmed for many generations, and like much of the land in the South, in the east part of the South, that land was no longer yielding fine crops because it had just been generation after generation of the same thing planted. And so Henry's father, Peter, had decided then that they needed to leave. Peter was married into a fine Virginia family of some prominence. He had 12 children. The two of them had 12 children, and they took them all, put them into wagons, and along with a handful of slaves that they owned, and this becomes really important, one of those slaves that was about all they had in those wagons. He had hoped that his older brother would leave him his estate when he died, but that didn't happen. In fact, his older brother split the plantation that he had, and he emancipated two of his slaves and gave each of them parts of the plantation. Anyway, Peter Blow then sold his plantation and moved the whole household to Alabama. And there they bought 160 acres of virgin soil. Their intention was to build over again and get underway. The move was full of hardships. One of the reasons for that was because it was done during the wintertime. Mm-hmm. It was done during the wintertime because the roads would be frozen. Otherwise, they would be muddy.
It's stuck.
You know, so six of one, one half dozen of another. And one of the reasons why Henry T. Blow recalled that move was that, as difficult as it was, one of the young slaves sort of took him under his wing, and that slave took care of Henry throughout that entire time, making sure that he was warm and comfortable and was fed and all of that. And so Henry never forgot the kindness of that young man by the name of Dredd. They made their way. Some of the members of the family rode horses. Some rode in the carriages, in the wagons. The slaves walked all that way from Virginia to Alabama, and they arrived in Huntsville, Alabama, in December of 1818. In the first season, to make sure that there would be a successful season, because this is everything's riding on this, you know, all of the Blow slaves worked in the fields. Previously, back in Virginia, some of the slaves worked in the household, and life, of course, was a lot easier. But in the end, they all worked in the fields, and the family also was engaged in a lot of that. And it turns out that it was all for naught. While they were able to get enough crops, what happened was that the United States went into an economic slump at that very same time. And so in the early 1820s, cotton prices went from 25 cents a pound to 12 cents a pound. The debts mounted up. The only collateral that Peter Blow had at this point was his slaves. Mm-hmm. There were something like 19 of them, and they ranged in age from the oldest, a man by the name of Solomon, who was around 60 years old, down to the youngest, who was 13 years old. Dredd himself was around 16 years old at the time. In the end, Peter Blow found a buyer for his Alabama acreage, and it seems as though, although the records have been lost to history, it seems as though he sold two of his slaves at that point also. With that, the family relocated to Florence. I believe it's in Tennessee. It's on the Tennessee River. And at this point, Peter opened a hotel. He called it the Peter Blow Inn in 1821. Everyone worked in that inn, everybody. Mrs. Blow oversaw her two daughters, so they worked. The boys also worked out. They had jobs to do. Old Solomon, the older slave, his job was to port the luggage. When people would bring their luggage in, he was supposed to do that. Dredd was assigned to take care of the horses of the clients. With time, Peter Blow got enough money to begin buying up city lots in Florence itself and began dreaming about expanding into real estate. It turns out that for some reason or another, we don't know the reason for this, but in 1830, Peter Blow sold out his holdings in Florence, making a nice profit in the process. He had invested $600 in that hotel, and by the time he left, he had over $2,000 from that. And so the family then moved to St. Louis. You know, St. Louis in the 1830s was an up-and-coming city. Mm-hmm. It looked like there'd be a lot of progress there, and so a good reason to move. And so when he did, he then established a hotel in St. Louis, too, called the Jefferson Hotel. Again, everybody pitched in. The whole family had jobs to do. Certainly, St. Louis was a big city in comparison to anything the Blows had seen before.
Mm-hmm.
Huntsville or Florence or, you know, the rural Virginia. He put that hotel in a very specific spot on Pine Street, just west of Maine. So that would be actually on the northern part of the Arch grounds today. And what that did was it made it possible that it was within easy walking distance of the river levee, mm-hmm. and steamboats. And so when the steamboats arrived, he would have people there right away inviting them to come to his hotel, mm-hmm. which was a very short walk away. Also a short walk away was the St. Louis slave market. And Dredd and two other slaves were in their prime, and they could have been sold for top dollar at this point. Dredd was already looking. He was already thinking about this as a possibility. He had already seen earlier on how two of the slaves had been sold away when they left the plantation. Now, at this point, Mr. Blow was hiring Dredd out to work on the steamships on the Mississippi. This was common, especially in the St. Louis area, in the Missouri. His slaves, especially in the city, would be hired out to different companies to do different kinds of work. And so this was one way that Peter Blow was to make money off of his slaves, because there wasn't enough work to do in the hotel itself. Eventually, Mrs. Blow died, and shortly after that, one of the daughters was engaged to be married. This is Charlotte. Now, Charlotte's going to need a dowry. That's money. And that makes everything a little bit more precarious, especially among the slaves. Sell a slave, you got enough money to put on a nice wedding for your daughter. Okay. And so this is all in the back of their minds. This is something they lived with all the time. Mm-hmm. Even the slavery.
But uncertainty.
Yeah. I mean, slavery is itself a horrible thing.
Yes.
You know, the physical privations were not as great among St. Louis City slaves as you had, of course, in the plantations in the South. But here, you have a psychological aspect about it. You never know from day to day whether your life is going to change, and you don't have any control over it. And this is something that they were very well aware of. It happened in 1831. Peter Blow entered into an agreement to sell Dredd to an army doctor who was stationed here in St. Louis. His name was John Emerson. When Dredd found out about this, he ran away. He hid out west of St. Louis. When I'm saying he's hiding out west of St. Louis, he was somewhere between Jefferson and Grand Avenue.
Okay.
He's out in the wilds out there.
Right.
He did this for a while, and then eventually he thought better of it, and he came back to St. Louis and reported in to Dr. Emerson. At that point, Dr. Emerson then was transferred to Rock Island, Illinois. And with that, he brought Dredd with him. And so they were now living at Fort Armstrong on Rock Island. The interesting thing is that Illinois is a free state. And so a lot of Army officers had slaves. But when they were assigned to a campment in a non-slave state, then the slaves were now called servants. But the reality is the same. The Army officers preferred black servants to white servants. And part of the reason for that was that white servants who were actually servants and not slaves. Nonetheless, army life and the disciplined life was not something that was easy, and they often ran away.
Mm-hmm.
The whites would run away. And often what they would do is they would, especially if you're assigned to an encampment that's kind of out in the middle of nowhere, they would run away, and then they would make a claim to land, and then they would begin farming. Mm-hmm. So you couldn't get them back. Mm-hmm. You know, on the other hand, if you have a black quote-unquote servant, they would be apprehended and they would be brought back to their owner with the understanding that he's going to pay some sort of a reward for the return. And so black slaves living in the North kind of knew that they couldn't get away. Black slaves tended not to run away. Dr. Emerson worked Dredd, but he seems to have been a very fair man about this. One of the things that Dredd had difficulties with was the climate. This is northern Illinois. It's much colder than St. Louis.
Probably much colder than Virginia.
And yeah, definitely. Alabama and Virginia were starting to look pretty darn good.
Right.
And in 1836, it turns out that Dr. Emerson was posted even further north, up in Wisconsin, the Wisconsin Territory, at Fort Snelling. So this was really, really hard. It's at Fort Snelling that Dredd met Harriet. And she was a 17-year-old slave owned by Major Lawrence Taliaferro, who was the Indian agent for that territory, for the Wisconsin Territory. I think that what we'll do is next time around, we'll go ahead and continue on talking about, now we have
Dredd and Harriet together.
We're going to see how they get married and how they come back to St. Louis and how they challenge the whole slave system.
Okay. look. I don't know. I guess look forward to hearing that. maybe that's not the right terminology, but it is our history, and we need to know it. So, yeah. All right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.